Roughly 500 years ago, out of Geneva, Switzerland, there was a common refrain that was heard among the reformers in the Protestant Reformation. And that refrain in Latin is post tenebris lux. You don't have to know Latin, but I'll tell you what the English version of that is: after darkness, light. Perhaps you've heard of that motto. After years, decades, centuries of oppression and abuse by the Roman Catholic Church, the reformers felt that finally there was light in the darkness. And so what I want to do this morning, using this prologue in the book of John, is to reappropriate that motto. Because that motto is not just significant for the Reformation. It's significant for you and I as believers. And that motto originated in the book of John, with Christ, in the person of Christ. So that's what we want to talk about this morning: Christ as light, and how light shines in the darkness. Before we get started, just a few things with the book of John. The last time I preached before you, it was in the first letter of John, later on in the New Testament. And these books, the Gospel of John and the letters of John and the book of Revelation, who was also penned, written by John, were written pretty close to one another, about 10 to 15 years apart. And so John, his theme is throughout, not just the Gospel, but we see these themes of light and darkness in his letters and in the book of Revelation as well. Very important themes. Matter of fact, if you read the book of John and you do a word study on it, you will see that the word light occurs 36 times just in the Gospel of John, and darkness 23. Now, if you look at the letters in Revelation, it's another 16 or so occurrences of light and another 8 to 10 occurrences of darkness. So John is writing, and we see, if you look in the back, just turn to the John chapter 20, thumb over a few pages. John gives us his purpose for writing this gospel. As you're turning there, there's something distinct about the Gospel of John. The first three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we call those synoptic gospels. Why? Because they provide a synopsis of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. John, he doesn't so much provide a historical narrative, a step-by-step process of the Christ child, the beginning of his ministry, everything that he did. John's focus is more theological. It's not a synoptic gospel. His, indeed, is one of the most theological of the four gospels. And why is that? Because the context that John was writing, he was having to deal with a lot of false teaching, a lot of heretical teaching that was denying who Christ was. So we see John's purpose in writing this gospel in John chapter 20. Look at verse 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. John's purpose is primarily evangelistic, to share Jesus Christ to those who don't know Him, so that they can see the light. Another interesting tidbit about John: any first-year Greek student in seminary, this is the book that they start learning Greek in. Why? Because John is written in a very simplistic Greek. It's not formal Greek like the other Gospels would be. I like to call John's Gospel the redneck version of Greek. Okay, it's easier to understand. It's easier to read and translate. But it is predominantly theological. There is such heavy, weighty theological material in the book of John. Why? Because he's wanting to affirm who Christ is as a person. So we see the purpose statement. And we've read here, and if you listen to Aaron as he encouraged you as we read through the verses to look for repetitive words, we see the word used four times in the prologue. We see life used twice. We see light seven times occurring just in the prologue. So there are repetitive themes that John establishes that he will use throughout the Gospel of John. So that's all just background, preliminary information. What I want to do is focus on how we can have light in the darkness, how after years of darkness, believers can witness and observe the light. So first, look in John chapter 1, starting in verse 4. We'll go back to the first few verses here in a second, but I want to establish this theme of light and darkness. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, the light that shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Darkness. Well, before we understand what light is, we need to understand what darkness is. And in the literal sense, darkness is really the absence of light. So if you look at the Greek word for light, it's the word phos. It's where we get the word photograph. It's where we get the word phosphorescence, something that glows. It's where we get the word, if you're a Star Trek fan like me, photon torpedoes. It discusses, or it kind of brings to mind, just, I mean, look around. How do you define light? It's these things coming, these new lights especially, coming from the ceiling, right? We can see much better as we're reading our word. So what is darkness? It's the absence of that light. I told the earlier service this morning, I can really relate to this, my wife and I, because now we're older. When we go out on a romantic evening together and we eat at a nice fancy restaurant, you know, the kind that has the dim lights, you know, and we try to figure out what we want to eat. Well, the only way we can do that, somebody's laughing. You can relate. You pull out your cell phone and you turn on the flashlight so you can read the menu, right? The light exposes that. It helps us to see things that are otherwise hidden in shadow and in darkness. So number one, literally, light or darkness means the absence of light. Light exposes the darkness, and that's what it does. So John he's referring to light, yes, in this literal sense. You don't have to turn there if you want to. Genesis chapter 1, it's very easy to get to. It's going to be the first book of your Bible. John is using creative language. He's using language in the beginning. Where do we see that? We see that in the book of Genesis in chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. Darkness, no light. Things were hidden. We knew at this point God had created everything out of nothing. In the initial state of creation was without form and void, and there was water, and there was darkness. And then what happens? The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light." So when He created that light, it dispelled or it repelled the darkness. So absolutely, in a literal sense, darkness just means the absence of light. Tamisha and I, several years ago, we took our family to tour some of the caves in Central Texas in the hill country. And if you've ever done that, the tour guides like to pull this little prank on you, right? So you go down deep in the bowels of the earth, you know, like something out of Lord of the Rings. You're deep under the earth, and then the tour guide says, "All right, everybody, turn off your cell phones. I'm going to turn off the lights, and we're going to see just how dark it is." And so they do that, and quite literally, it's dark, right? Darkness with no source of light whatsoever. You know, if we were to turn the lights down in here this morning, sure, it would be dark, but after time, our eyes would grow accustomed to what little light there was, right? And we would be able to see, maybe not well, but we would be able to see with what little remnant of light was available. But in this cave, there was no light. The darkness was absolute. So absolutely, darkness means an absence of light. It can also mean and refer to chaos or disorder. There in the second verse of Genesis, it says, the earth was without form and void. That means that there was disorder, not in a morally wicked sense, but in a neutral sense. There was not order. There was darkness. It was disorder. And I can't, you know, just to me, that's sometimes what I feel like, especially in this year of 2020. There has been utter and absolute chaos in our year with election going on and all the controversy there, coronavirus. We seem to live in a chaotic environment, and it grows worse and worse each year. I was just reading this morning how they're freaking out about the coronavirus vaccination, that people are having allergic reactions to it. So let's just pile it all on, add more to the chaos. We feel like we're living in darkness, and indeed we are. We have seeming disorder in our life. It's darkness. There's spiritual darkness all around us. Is John referring to that? To some degree he is, but primarily what John is referring to is spiritual darkness when it comes to sin. Look at John chapter 1, again, verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So how does this mean sin? Well, so often when the Scripture talks about the natural fallen state of man, it does so with two antonyms of light, of life and light. This is a predominant theme throughout Scripture. What's the opposite of life? It's death. What's the opposite of light? It's darkness. And those two words is what Scripture uses, what God uses to tell us the state that we're in this natural fallen state. Look in verse 10 and 11. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, speaking of Jesus. Why did they not receive him? Because of sin. John 3:16, that's our big coffee cup verse. We have it printed on t-shirts, but we use and quote that verse so frequently that we miss out or forget about the gravity and the weight of that meaning. Did God send Jesus because the world was so great? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He loved the world. The world is so loving, right? No, the focus is not on the world, because the world is depraved in a sinful state. The focus is on the love of God. The love of God completely abolishes the weight of this sin. So we tend to forget that when we read John 3:16. But if we go on, verse 17, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Verse 18, whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe, get this, is condemned already. The state of condemnation at the time of Christ's arrival was already in the world. In fact, it has been in the world since the original fall, when Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the garden. That is the state that we're in. We are in a condemned state. And why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son. And this is the judgment. John writes, the light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Sin runs from the light because the light exposes the nature and gravity of sin. You get this? The world is already lost. The world is already condemned. Romans chapter 1 would say this, by their unrighteousness they suppress the truth. What does that mean? I love the way R.C. Sproul puts it. We are not sinners because we commit sin. We commit sin because we are sinners. That is our natural state. I can't emphasize this enough. We must understand the depth and the gravity of this darkness in order for us to fully embrace and appreciate the grace that we find in the light. Romans 3:23, another verse, probably not one that you would put on a coffee cup, but listen to this. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all know that verse. We have it committed to memory. And a lot of times we lose the meaning or the weight of this verse. If you look back up in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, as we reflect on the gravity of that, it tells us that there is no such thing as a seeker-friendly church. Why? Because as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. No one seeks for God. Verse 12, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. No one seeks after God. Do you see the completeness of the darkness? This is the state that we live in. No one seeks after God. There's a dilemma here. If no one seeks after God, then how can we find Him? He is found in the light. Now, you might be thinking, well, man, I'm not that bad. You know, Romans goes on to say that our mouths are like open graves. Imagine that. I don't want to get too graphic, but imagine an open grave. That's your mouth. No one seeks after God. We are filthy. Isaiah 64:6 would tell us that all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Brother and sister, our comparison is not against one another. Why? Because we're all sinful. We're all depraved. Our comparison is against the righteousness of God. Compared to that, there's nothing we can do that would earn righteousness, that would deem us righteous. Nothing. But you know what? We are so good at lying to ourselves. You know, Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? This is us. We can take sinful behavior and rationalize it, and even to the degree where we can find Bible verses that would approve of this sinful behavior. If you don't believe me, you look at some of the arguments that some people in the quote-unquote evangelical church would say about gender identity. They can find verses that support sinful, morally wicked, desperately wicked claims. We're lying to ourselves. So Romans chapter 3 is telling us that depravity is complete. It doesn't mean that you're the worst person you could ever be. Because if that were the claim, somebody would say, well, what about Hitler? What about Stalin? Surely I'm not as bad as that guy. No. He's done some wicked deeds, they have. But here's what the Bible would say. Your heart is affected by sin in the same way that those guys' heart is affected by sin. The effect is complete. It's total. It affects the way we think intellectually. It affects the way we think emotionally and feel emotionally. It affects our body. We're growing older and we're dying. We get weak. We get sick. Sin affects every aspect of who we are as a person. So this darkness is total. It's complete. And just for this reference, we talk a lot about the law, how God gave Moses the law so that the law could expose, show to us this standard that we're supposed to live by. But I want you to know that before the law was given, God executed judgment on a wicked world. When He sent the flood, this precedes the law. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of his thoughts, the thoughts of his heart, was only evil continually. You know, we concern ourselves with the symptoms of corona, but we exhibit symptoms of a much more deadly disease, and that is sin. That is our nature. That spiritual darkness is truly profound. And I just want you, brother and sister, to just feel the weight of that darkness. It is total. We are in this cave with no source of light. That's what the light exposes, is that darkness. When the lights come on, you can see. And that's what Christ has done here in John's gospel. Against that backdrop of depravity, the other thing that we see through the light is the nature of Christ. Look in verse 9, John chapter 1, verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. We see that Christ was coming into the world, but look what it says immediately after, the world that he made. The world that he made. So let's back up to John chapter 1, verse 1, and look at this creation analogy, this creation language. Now, as John is writing this, I told you earlier that he was really combating a lot of spiritual error, a lot of theological error. A lot of that was coming from a sect known as the Gnostics, and they believed that the world was composed of the force of good and the force of evil, not unlike Star Wars, the dark side and the light side. And those forces would be equal in quantity and quality. It would be a one-to-one ratio. If you had a scale, you could put all the good on one side and all the evil on the other side, and they would balance out. So that's one theological error that John is combating. And they would affirm that based on some understanding of some Greek philosophy. Now, you probably have heard of Plato and Socrates. You've heard of worldviews like hedonism and stoicism. This is one of the things that John was combating. Some of these false, these vain, as God's word would call it, philosophies. And so what they would do, the Hellenistics, the Greeks, they coined this term logos. What does it mean? It means logic. It means reason. It means rationality. We all know how Mr. Spock was the king of stoicism. He was very logical, expressed no emotion. And this is what the Greeks would say that the logos was. It was this rationality. It was this reason. It was the logic. But John goes further, and he is redeeming this word logos because he says, you know, yeah, it means those things, but you know what else logos means? It means speech. It means articulation. It means the word. And that's how John is translating it here. He's saying, the word, and this is important too, not a word, but the word. In Greek, it says ha logos, not a logos. Brothers and sisters, the is important right there. It's not a word. It's not a philosophy. It's not a concept. It is the word. It's a word, a spoken word. It's a person. The true light, which gives light to everyone. Look what it says. In the beginning was the word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Everything that has been created had a creator. You get that? This is a proof text against Jehovah's Witnesses right here. They would claim that Christ was created. How can something that was created create himself? Christ created everything. He is the uncaused cause. He is the uncreated creator. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is the Word of God. And we see that in Genesis. God said, "Let there be light." God spoke things into existence. I love the story where Jesus and the disciples were crossing over the Sea of Galilee, and the storm comes up, and they're threatening to... The storm is threatening to capsize the boat. And if you've ever been on the ocean, in the sea, in a bad storm, I could tell you a great story about that. I'll save it for later. But they were freaking out. The disciples were freaking out. Meanwhile, Jesus is asleep in the stern of the boat. And they wake him up. "Jesus, Rabbi, aren't you afraid that we're going to die? We're about to capsize." They have anxiety. They are living in darkness, literally. And what does Jesus do? He stands up and he says, "Peace, be still." Through the spoken word, he calms the sea. He eradicates the storm. And what do his disciples do? Now they're really freaking out. "What manner of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey his voice?" That's God, the Logos, the Word. So John rescues this word, the Logos, from the Hellenistic, the Greek understanding. And he says, this is how God created everything. What is light? It is Christ. Who is Christ? He is God. You know, only a couple of weeks ago, Pastor Aaron was teaching through Colossians. And I just want to reread this verse in Colossians chapter 1. Who is Jesus? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things. And in Him, all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be, what? Preeminent. For in Him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Jesus is God. When I was working with the youth many years ago, and this is probably heretical, and I'm ashamed to say it, but here's what I would tell the junior high kids, that Jesus is God in a bod. That seems so disrespectful, but that's who He is. The Word became flesh. The incarnation, Jesus took on flesh, condescending from the heavenly realm to live among man. And He came as this beacon of light in the darkness. So we know what darkness is, and light exposes it. We know that light also reveals the nature of Jesus Christ. What is that nature? He is God. He didn't just create, He also upholds. Did you get that in Colossians? He upholds everything by the power of His Word. I live and breathe because Christ allows me to live and breathe. That gives us great hope. And that's the third point. Light gives us hope. Given the depth of our depravity, our sin, the spiritual darkness that we live in, that we're part of, Christ is our only hope for deliverance. You know, I said earlier that this was a dilemma. How can, I mean, if we are spiritually wicked by nature, then what's the solution? If this virus that we have called sin that destroys and kills us, what is our vaccination? Our vaccination is Christ. The Christ that created, the Christ that spoke the world into existence, the Christ that upholds all things by the power of His Word, that's the same Christ that redeems us, reconciles us, and gives us the right to become children of God. Look in verse 12 through 14. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Or privilege. The right or privilege. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, this was readily understood by the Jewish context that John was writing into. You know, from the time of the close of the Old Testament canon with Malachi until the time that Christ entered the scene was about 400 years. 400 years that the nation of Israel had not heard the Word of God spoken through a prophet. Silence. Nary a word spoken by a prophet. And let's just branch it out even farther. Israel, at the time of the writing of Malachi, had been in captivity, either through Assyria, Babylon, Greece, Rome, for 400 years prior to the closing of the canon. So they have been in diaspora. They've been dispersed under captivity for almost 800 years. They're living in darkness. The Messiah they are familiar with. What are they expecting? They're expecting a hero. This is like probably what they're expecting is probably one of the greatest Marvel movies ever. They want a hero to come in and rescue, to restore the nation of Israel, to bring political unity to the nation of Israel, to restore the motherland, to restore Zion, to bring the nation back to Jerusalem, and to have a Jewish leader rule over them. That's what they're looking for. A hero. A political hero. A leader. What do they get? They get so much more. So much more. They receive a spiritual hero. You know, we can kind of say the same thing. We live in this dark time. We fret daily about news stories. I'm going to tell on myself. I was born in 69, so I'm not a child of the 60s. But I was a huge Beatles fan when I was growing up. And this song, it's always pressed upon me. It's always been interesting to me. From the Sgt. Pepper's Lonely Hearts Club Band. Maybe I'm looking for nods of maybe some of you listen to it. Maybe not. I'm just telling on myself. There was a song on that album called A Day in the Life. And the lyrics were, they would open up, I read the news today, oh boy. I read the news today, oh boy. Woke up, got out of bed, dragged a comb across my head. And the song is all about the day-to-day life, the mundane day-to-day life. As you wake up, you go to work, you come home, and the cycle repeats. And then you read the news, and every day, the stories are worse and worse. I read the news today, oh boy. And I don't know about you, but I feel the weight of that song. Every day I look at the news, and I'm like, could it get any worse? Well, guess what? It can. And in that song, at the very end, they perform this music. I'm not a musician guy. I don't know a whole lot about music. Even though I play an instrument, I don't know anything about it. But anyway, at the end of the song, there's this cacophony, right? So they take these, I looked it up, they have 91 orchestral instruments. And at the end of the song, they're all playing these minor chords. And if I had somebody at the piano right now, I'd just have them bang like an A minor or an E minor, this ominous minor chord that just, you hear it, it just gives you a sense of anxiety. But we have 91 instruments doing it, and they're getting louder and louder and louder until it breaks into this big crescendo of this one final minor chord. And every time I hear that song to this day, and I listened to it this week because I kept thinking about this song, man, my heart rate goes up, I get anxious. This is what the nation of Israel was feeling, this anxiety, looking for a hero. This is what you and I feel. We're living in this darkness, and it seems to be bearing down on us daily, and this anxiety. What do we do? Where is our hope? Our hope is in Jesus Christ. In John chapter 8, he continues with this theme of light. He says in verse 12, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of light. And again, John chapter 10, verse 10. Let me read this to you. Here's what he says. The thief comes to steal and kill and destroy, but I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Abundant life. Not quantitative. Life is not accumulation of things. That's not abundant. Life is qualitative. We can rest in the presence and light of Jesus Christ. Regardless of what circumstance may befall us, that we will have the strength and comfort that the light provides. Why is this important, or why is this so relevant to today? Because this Christmas season, we celebrate the birth of Christ like we do every year. But every day, we can celebrate the birth of Christ. He was the light that came into the darkness. And let me just give you this point. Look back at verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. If you look in the Greek, that word has not overcome it, or overcome, that's an active tense verb. That means that it didn't overcome it in the past. It's continuing to not overcome it in the present. And it will not overcome it in the future. There is asymmetry here. Asymmetry. Let me put it this way. The darker the dark, the brighter the light. Darkness cannot and will not overcome the power of the light. Jesus is the light of the world. And whoever follows him will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That is our hope. We live in a dark, sinful world. By nature, we are sinful. We walk in darkness. Jesus Christ came as light to reveal this sin to us, the sinful nature. And He's done it since the beginning, in the book of the law, in the book of the prophets, in the wisdom literature. God is exposing through the Word our sinful nature. And finally, Christ comes to dwell, to tabernacle, to live with us, and to share this as He walks with man, to show that He is the true light. I can't think of a more promising text for Christmas than this prologue of John. And I would encourage you, brother and sister, this week, as you prepare for Christmas, read this book. It is primarily evangelistic, but these themes of light and darkness are so beautiful. And they give us such hope, especially in the world that we live in. If you'll indulge me, I want to close with a reading from the Heidelberg Catechism. Some of you may not be familiar with it. Some of you may not even be familiar with what a catechism is. So, during the Reformation, churches would gather together and have these commissions and come up with these catechisms. And what does catechism mean? It means to teach. These would equip parents to teach their children about the gospel. And there are two predominant ones, the Westminster Catechism and the Heidelberg Catechism. And I want to read to you the first question and answer. That's all these are. Questions about God and answers about God. So I want to read to you the first question and first answer from the Heidelberg. It says, "What is your only comfort in life and death?" The answer, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to Him, Christ, by His Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. The Heidelberg Catechism, question one. I frequently, when I'm counseling someone who is losing a loved one or is on hospice, on deathbed, I will use that scripture, or not scripture, I will use that question and answer with the scripture proofs to counsel them. It's very weighty. It's very important. And it is so true. But can you say that? What is your only comfort in life and death? If you're here this morning and you can't answer affirmative to that question, it's my hope and prayer that you would resolve that today. I would ask that you continue to read the Gospel of John, and that you reach out to the pastors. We will be here today as long as it's necessary to counsel, to meet with you, to share the gospel with you. But if you're here this morning and you're a believer, you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, maybe you're going through a dark period. Maybe you've lost a loved one. Maybe you're battling coronavirus, or a loved one is battling coronavirus. Maybe you feel the weight of the darkness all around you. Brother and sister, I've got news for you. There is no dark enough that can eradicate the light. It's entirely the other way around. But if you're dealing with those rough circumstances, you don't have to deal with that alone. God's Word tells us that us, as the one another's, should encourage you and lift you up. So we are here, the pastors are here, the church is here to help you through that struggle that you're going through. What is our hope? What is our comfort? That Christ, the Word made flesh, the light of the world, has overcome the darkness. Brother and sister, we can truly say that after darkness, there is light. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do know that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights And Father, we know that in that light there's no variation, no shadow. You are immutable, never changing. And Father, we rejoice in that promise that you will eradicate the darkness. We know that in you there is no darkness at all. And so we thank you for the provision of your salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ, the Word, the Light, and the Life. And may we as believers this year, this season, reflect on the light of your love and share that redemptive story of the gospel, not just with our words and deeds, but with our life in total, for the sake of your name and the honor of your kingdom. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.